few moments. Once you've done that, would you bow with me in prayer? Our Holy Father, we are so grateful for Your love and Your grace and the privilege to, while we know You're with us every day, to come into Your presence in a special way and worship, sing praises to Your name, to come before You in prayer, to commune with You in the supper, and at this time to open Your Word that You might speak to us. Father, help us to have the wisdom to understand Your message and apply it to our lives. In the name of Your Son, we pray. Amen. Several years ago, I was on a campaign in the Ukraine, the city of Donetsk, back in the early 90s when they first began going into Donetsk or into the Ukraine in general. I was a part of three different campaigns. And I remember the first one I went on, it was in September, October 93. A group had just gone in May of that year and had started a congregation. My dad was in that group of five that started, as far as I know, the first congregation in Donetsk. Then the next summer, a large group of us went back, and Cindy and my father-in-law and I and a whole bunch of others got to be on one of 10 different teams, and our team helped to start a congregation known now as the Lake Street Church of Christ. But I remember during the week, you're constantly bombarded with questions. Every night we would do what we would call a gospel meeting. They would call them lectures. We'd have a lesson every night, Bible studies all day long, and out of that all kinds of questions would arise. And I remember in particular one lady coming up to me, and you would see it was not universal. It was primarily among the older women in that culture. But you would commonly see among the older women a head covering worn when they came for studying those kind of settings. And so I can remember one lady asking me on one particular day, you know, why don't our ladies wear a veil? Now, that's been a while ago, and I don't know that I gave her, looking back, any kind of decent answer at all. Basically, best I remember, my answer to her was that when we look at 1 Corinthians 11, God is saying that the woman's long hair is also a covering, and that it serves as a covering as well as a literal veil as a covering. Having said that, you know, I look a few years down the road. Today we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'll be honest with you, while my understanding of hair as an equal substitute has changed, I'm not sure that I have a lot more answers than I had then. Debated as, for those of you visiting with us, we're studying through 1 Corinthians. As we're studying through 1 Corinthians, today is time for us to begin looking at chapter 11. As we've gone through this book, I have not covered every verse in the book, though we have covered by and large the most, maybe 95% of the verses that we've gone through so far. And so I found myself debating on whether in this setting we would try to tackle this subject. Normally something as difficult to work through as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is something that I would prefer to do in a class where we could do 2 or 3 weeks of it and have some dialogue and interplay. But as I was making some final decisions about covering this, someone asked that I particularly cover this. And so we're going to attempt to try to look at the veil for a few moments today in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. And I know maybe that's not something you translate every Sunday, but hopefully I won't be going too terribly fast and we can work through this together. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want us to look at verses 2 through verse 16, and I want to begin by simply reading the text. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate through God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God without her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach that a woman has long hair? If a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Again, I attempted to read from the New American Standard, and you have on the screen above my head the New King James Version. And hopefully that comparison, you'll find that they're basically the same. There'll be a few places where they word it a little differently and have a few differences. As we focus on this, I just want to highlight a few things. We're not going to be able to get into deep detail in the few moments that we have this morning. But hopefully I'll plant some seeds for thought and encourage everybody to do some additional study. I know that a couple of our classes have been studying 1 Corinthians, so my suspicion is that they have or will go into this into much more detail. So maybe if nothing else, I'll whet your appetite for the topic. As we focus on the issue of to veil or not to veil, is it appropriate or should a Christian woman wear a veil? As we look at this, I want us to divide it into three parts. First of all, I want to try to get a little bit of an idea of the situation in the first century. Then I want us to look at the information that Paul shares in chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. And then I want us to see if there are some things we can learn by way of application from this particular passage. First of all, as we look at the situation, it is difficult to pinpoint it exactly, but I think we can get some general ideas. First of all, it was fairly common in the Mediterranean world at large. And what I mean by Mediterranean, I'm talking about those cities and countries that surround the Mediterranean Sea. By and large, wearing of veils was very common. It was not worn in the home. It was something that was worn either when someone left the house all the time, or it was something worn when someone was in an act of worship, whether it was a personal act of worship or something corporate. But those seem to be the settings. Especially in Judea, among the Jews, was the wearing of veils very, very common, was normal, commonplace when a woman left the home for her to wear a veil. These veils could include a full covering of the head, including you couldn't see any hair, you couldn't see the face, and they had a slit or two eye holes that they looked out of. And complete covering, or the veil on the front was enough that you could look through it. So the veils could either, were at times a veil that only covered the head but not the face. At times it was one that covered the head and the face. And at times some wore ones that covered part of the hair. In other words, it was loose fitting on the side so that you could see part of the hair and part of the face. And it wasn't terribly uncommon to see ones where the face was completely covered. So you have different types of veils that were worn. We find in the Greek culture, they commonly wore no veils, okay, especially in worship. Whereas in the Roman culture, it was just the opposite. They commonly wore veils, for example, when they went to make sacrifices, both men and women. So you've got a situation where you've got those coming from a Jewish background are used to a setting where the women wore veils when they left the house. You've got a Greek setting where they didn't wear them much. And you've got a Roman setting where it was fairly universal for them to wear veils. Most men and women both wore veils when they were going to make sacrifices. We need to remember that when we're dealing with Corinth, you've got a city where you've got colliding cultures. where you've got people in a congregation that are going to, some are going to be more from a Jewish background. Some are going to be more from a Greek background. Some are going to be more from a more Roman background. And all of these things are going to collide in some of the cultural activities within the congregation. So as I see what Paul is doing, it seems that Paul is seeking to surf those colliding cultures. And he does not wholly agree with any of them, but seems to seek to find a middle road through those colliding cultures. Dealing with the issue, for example, among the Romans, where men commonly wore coverings when they would offer acts of worship. And then you've got in the Jewish culture where men didn't generally wear coverings when they were involved in acts of worship of different kinds. So again, that's a quick oversimplification, but at least that begins to give us an idea of the kinds of things that they're dealing with. Also, what seems to happen is while in general it was more common for women to wear veils. In other words, you're more apt to see a woman wearing a veil than not. That was generally the culturally accepted norm in the Mediterranean world to wear a veil when you left the home. Having said that, I also want us to realize that there were exceptions, and one of the problems they had was that those with wealth, and you see this coming up in places like Timothy, you see it coming up in Peter's writings, where he deals with these elaborate headdresses. Women with wealth and privilege would often have expensive headdresses. In fact, much of the ancient world, they seem to have viewed just seeing a woman's hair as almost seductive. Okay, like we might think of it in terms today of wearing short shorts or running around in a bikini. Okay, that when they saw that the exposing of a woman's head was seen in some respects as seductive. You also have the issue that wealthy women, they would have these elaborate headdresses, even to the point of having gold and jewels woven into their hair, and so that everybody could see their elaborate, expensive hair pieces, they would take their veils off, which were normally worn. The wealthy women started taking theirs off so folks could see the displays of their wealth. So those seem to be some of the things that are floating around in the background. I'm not going to pretend to say that I have figured out the entire culture. In fact, I've read and read and read and hadn't read anybody that's got it all figured out. But I do think that we can find some evidences of this thing. We have quotes from ancient Roman and Greek poets. We have pictures on walls in sanctuaries. We have coins that have displays of these things on it. So we can, from those things, piece together a decent general picture of the situation in the ancient world and in Corinth. So I want us to understand that, generally speaking, the women wore veils. But the Greeks, the Greek culture that was still influencing them tended to lean away from that. Generally speaking, the Jewish culture, the men didn't wear veils, but the Roman men did. And so all of that stuff is kind of colliding in what Paul's dealing with. Now, as we begin to look at the text, as we look at verses 2 through 5, it lays down the principle that is the basis for everything he discusses. I think one of the things we've got to deal with, we deal with things like a holy kiss and those kind of things that we run across as we study through the New Testament. And what we have to do as we work through these things, we have to try to figure out, is God giving a command of something that He wants us to do? Or is God regulating a cultural norm so that it is in keeping with principles that He wants us to keep and what He wants us to do? For example, when He says, greet one another with a holy kiss, is He commanding them to greet each other with a holy kiss because they weren't doing that and needed to? Or is He speaking to a people that always greeted each other with a holy kiss and said, make sure that your kiss is holy? Make sure that it is. For example, when Judas greeted Jesus, when Judas greeted Him with a kiss, that was a normal greeting. He wasn't doing anything out of the normal. It was no different than you and I walking up and shaking hands with each other. But the problem with Judas's kiss was that it was not a kiss of friendship. It was a kiss of betrayal. It was an unholy kiss. And so the question we ask is God telling people who didn't greet each other with a kiss that they need to start doing it? Or is He telling people who already greet each other in their culture that way that they need to do it in a holy manner? My understanding is that He's doing the latter. And so one of the things we need to ask here is he talking to a people who generally didn't use veils and didn't believe in veils and saying, you need to start this because it is a God-ordained thing that we were designed to do from the very beginning, that God, you know, all the way back to Adam had people wearing veils? Or is it something that was done culturally that began to have an impact on how people viewed whether or not they were adhering to a principle that goes all the way back to Adam? And my opinion is that it's the latter. That instead of Paul trying to give directions on something he wanted them to start doing, he is regulating what was already happening in the culture so that when people looked at the Lord's church and God's people, the message they got was that they are adhering to the principle of headship. Because what he does is he begins this section by saying, in this I praise you. He said, I praise you in that you remember me, and I praise you in that you keep the traditions I passed on to you. Okay, traditions that he has from God. Not all tradition is bad, especially if it's a godly tradition. So he praises them for that, but then in follow-up to that, having just said, I praise you that you follow traditions that I share, he's then going to give an example of something he wants them to follow and do. And what he does is, he says, that I want you to begin by recognizing the principle of headship. The headship of God, the headship of Christ, the headship of the man. And I want us to understand, even though that he is going to say in this and emphasize the biblical principle of the headship of man over woman, I want you to realize that at the same time, he lays out the biblical principle of the headship of God over Christ. Many times when we look at a discussion like this and we start talking in terms of a man being ahead of a woman, many times we're offended by that and think somehow that makes us less of a person or less important or less intelligent or less talented. Yet, God Himself submits to God. In fact, if we look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following, it says we're to have the mind of Christ. What kind of mind did Christ have? That passage says that though He was equal with God, He did not consider equality with God something to cling to, to be grasped, to held on to. But it says that He emptied Himself and became obedient unto death. He submitted Himself and became a human being. So you have two beings who are equal. They're equally described as eternal, as all-powerful, all-knowing. Yet Christ submitted to God. So I want us to understand going in that, first of all, He lays down the principle of headship, and that the principle of headship or role doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the issue of equal worth, power, etc. It has to do with functions of who's going to be in a position of authority. That's the principle that he lays down as he begins the discussion. Having done that then, he begins to discuss some cultural ways they showed that principle. And there seems to have been some divisions over how they were to culturally show that in their society, a society which normally wore veils, but some didn't. How do we work through this to show headship? And so what he does, he says, first of all, there was a problem, of men. Some men who were wearing veils when they came before God in some way, whether individually or corporately. Then there were women who had stopped wearing their veils. Now, how is he going to address this? Having said that, we move into the next section, verse 6 and following. He says, if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her head be covered. In their society, what he's basically saying is he is speaking to things they know to be true. In their society, the people who had shaved heads were the prostitutes, often the prostitutes at the local temples, and women who had committed adultery and were not taken back by their husbands. It was a sign of shame. It was a sign of immorality in their society. Okay, I mean, it goes beyond just being abnormal. Okay, it goes beyond just saying you don't normally see women with a bald head. But in their society, a woman with a bald head was a sign of immorality. It was a sign of prostitution or a sign of adultery. That's something they all knew and accepted. Generally speaking, the men did not have long, unkempt hair. Those who did were generally the Stoics or homosexuals. Okay? So in their society, bald head associated with immorality, and often long, flowing, unkempt locks were associated with immorality. Now, we do have exceptions to that. For example, if you look at the Navarite law that's found in the Old Testament, and you got the, for example, with Samson, there were certain laws, there were certain vows that they could make in which men did not cut their hair. And that's what's going on with Samson. So I want us to understand that there were exceptions to that. But what he's doing is he's appealing to what they accepted as normal in their culture. He basically says, we all know that it's a shameful thing for a woman to have her head shaved. Well, to not wear the veil, he said, is basically the same thing. Okay, so if he says, if this is true, then this is true. If it is true that it's shameful for a woman to have her head shaved, then it is also true that it is shameful for a woman to not have a veil on her head. It says in verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. Now notice it does not say that woman is the image of man. In other words, he says one of the reasons for this, that he gives as an underground that supports his basic principle of male headship, one of the reasons he gives is that man is the image and glory of God. But because woman was taken out of man's side, made from a rib of man, she is man's glory. There's a sense in which man brings glory to God, and women do as well. We know that both men and women are made in the image of God. He doesn't say that women are made in the image of man. Both men and women are made in the image of God. But when it comes to glory, he says that woman brings glory to man. What's one of the best things that ever happened to man? That God made a beautiful woman out of us. It's not our doing. We can take no credit for it. It is God's doing. In fact, that's one of the things he's going to emphasize at the end of this discussion down in verses 15 and 16. But what he's going to emphasize, or actually verse 12, he's going to emphasize that ultimately this all goes back to God. As we focus on what he's saying here, he says that woman was created for man's sake and not vice versa. And he says in verse 10, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I don't know what he means when he talks about because of the angels. I also want to recognize that symbol of is not found in the Greek. What the text literally says is the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Now, does that mean that she should have the veil as a symbol of authority because of the angels? Or does that mean that she should have some authority on her own head to make a decision in regard to this because of the angels? The reason some would connect angels to the idea that you should wear veils is because that angels are looking down. Angels are watching what we do. Hebrews says that they're ministering servants for God's people, and so that they are offended when women do not wear veils. And so some would say that's what he's talking about there. I don't know for sure. I just know that's a statement. Others would say that even though angels are in submission to God's authority, they have freedom of choice. And so he would say that the angels are an example of the fact that women, even though they're under the headship of God and men, should have a degree of freedom of choice in this. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 11, in the Lord neither is a woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. And so as some look at this, for example, I read a dissertation that was done by a master student at Freed Hardeman. And basically when he looked at this, he says that what Paul is laying down is guidelines for what is generally true, what he recommends, what they should do in wearing of veils, but that he believes that there should be some freedom in Christ because men and women are equal, and that women should have some authority to make some decisions in their own right on this issue. While I see the possibility of that, I am not completely sold on the argument. My gut reaction is that what he is saying is that because of angels, the woman should wear the veil. But I am open to the reality that it is also possible that he is saying that because of the angels, the women should have authority on their own head. Okay, in other words, it just literally says, have authority on her head. Does that mean she has authority? Or does it mean she has a veil that shows that somebody else has authority? And I want you just to be aware of both possibilities, and that's something that you can continue to talk about in other classes. In verse 13, he says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper? And he says, even nature teaches us. And that doesn't solve it for me. Because if we look at nature, I have seen baby boys born with a full head of hair. I've seen baby girls born bald as can be. And while it is generally true that men grow facial hair and men bald more quickly, I also know of women who have facial hair, and there are women who bald. So I struggle with, what do you mean, Paul, when you say, does not even nature teach us? Because we're all born with hair, and if you don't cut it, it grows for all of us. Okay? Men's are going to tend to thin more quickly than women's are, but I struggle with, what exactly does Paul mean by nature? Now, if he means human nature, that it's common practice in all societies for there to be a difference in hair length between men and women, if he's appealing to that, that makes a little more sense to me. But again, what I find as you go through this, and you'll find that you'll find as many opinions on most of these verses as there are commentaries that are written. Okay, and it doesn't matter if you're talking to a preacher at a Church of Christ down the road or who you're reading from, you're going to find a wide variety of opinion. But he says, if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory. If a man has short hair or has long hair, it is not to his glory. And if we want to be contentious on this, he says, I don't have any other practice. None of the other congregations are doing anything any differently. This is what they're all doing. And so he's basically saying, this is what I think you should do. Now, I know that was not a deep, in-depth look at it. I'm just running over it. But let me just talk about some principles that I think we need to draw out of this. We're going to have to take some time, some other time, to look at it more in depth. First of all, he is not talking about worship. Now, what I found is most people I read who comment on this say this is a discussion of worship. I think that's invalid and unprovable. He begins this section, usually the typical reasons they say that are, number one, because he's talking about prayer and prophecy. Prophecy, for example, is mentioned in a worship service, a miraculous expression of gifts worship service in chapter 14. And so they say because he mentions prayer and prophecy, it has to be a public gathering for worship. The second reason they primarily try to attach this to worship is that in verses 17 and following, he's obviously talking about worship. If you look at verses 17 through 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he has numerous references of when you come together, when you gather as a church, etc. It's obvious that when he starts talking about the Lord's Supper in verse 17, that he's obviously talking about a worship setting. Those things are not present in verses 2 through 16. In fact, I want you to notice what he says in verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything. But then look at what he says in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions are among you, and in part I believe it. Did you notice what he said? He begins the section that is known as the section discussing the veil by saying, I praise you in this, and out of that praise, I praise you for listening to me. So here's something I need you to listen to me about. I need you to listen to me about the issue of veils and as it relates to the reflection of headship. But then he says, but now I need to talk to you about something that I don't praise you in. There are divisions in the worship services. In fact, there's even divisions over the Lord's Supper. There is a transition of thought. There's a transition of discussion. He's not talking about the same setting. If he's talking about prayer and prophecy, he creates a direct contradiction with himself if he's talking about the worship service. Because when we get to chapter 14, he's going to say the women are not to pray and prophesy. He says they're to be silent when the congregation gathers mixed gender settings for worship. That's also consistent with what we've looked at in the past in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. In verse 8, it says the men are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. He then goes on to say that the women are to keep silent. And so if that's the case, if he's talking about what happens in corporate worship, then he's in chapter 11 says, now ladies, if you pray or prophesy in corporate worship, make sure your head's covered. And then in chapter 14 he says, oh, by the way, you can't pray and prophesy anyway. It just doesn't make any sense. So I do not find evidence in this setting. He never says the words "in worship." There are some translations. I think the today's English version sticks the words "in worship" in here, in the midst of this discussion and when they translate. But it's not in the Greek. The Greek never says in verses 2 through 16, "in worship." When you gather as a church, when you come together, it's simply not there. But suddenly, in verse 17, it starts showing up everywhere. So, number one, I would say he's not talking about worship. Number two, he's not talking about what you do in the home. They never wore veils in the home. It was simply not an issue. You didn't wear veils at home. Veils were only worn either when you left the house or when you did something to come into the presence of God. So, as we're figuring out what this means, it is not to me a discussion of whether you ladies should wear a head covering in worship. I also want us to recognize that one of the two things, he doesn't mention it even in singing, doesn't mention it in connection to leading, listening to a sermon. He says, here are the two times the lady needs to wear a veil. Prayer and prophecy. That's it. Okay, he's not talking about worship. He's not talking about when you're singing a song. He's not talking about when you're sitting listening to the announcements. He's not talking about when you listen to a sermon. He's only talking about prayer and prophecy. Now, prophecy is a miraculous gift. Okay? Prophecy, all through this book, is talking about somebody speaking directly for God by divine inspiration. Now, I don't know of anybody in this audience that can do that. So it is a mute point. There were women prophets in the first century, but they did not exercise their gifts in mixed gender gatherings of the church. And so whatever he's talking about is in another setting. And since nobody in this room is a prophet that I know of, in fact, I don't know anybody that has the miraculous gift of prophecy, then only one of these two can still exist. I actually had a teacher when I was in college that believed both of these are talking about miraculous gifts. Since the context of chapter 12 and the context of chapter 14, where it's talking about doing these things, are of miraculous gifts, one of my teachers believed that since prayer is combined with prophecy, he's talking about the issue of those who miraculously were guided in what to pray and were miraculously guided in what to say. And that it is, and the reason it became an issue is because the Spirit was guiding them in what to say, and they were saying it and praying it in gatherings of women, for example. And the men said, hey, there needs to be, I know that they're speaking for God, but there needs to be some kind of symbol that they still respect the authority of males, even though they're taking on these important leadership roles. I don't know that I'd buy into that. But all I want us to see is that the only part of this that can endure today is women covering their heads in prayer. That's the only thing I see that can still combine, can last through this. And it can't be talking about what's in the home. They never wore veils in the home. And it can't be talking about public worship because a woman couldn't lead the prayer in public worship anyway. So, if we decide, I personally think he's dealing with a cultural issue. He uses terms like, if it is a shame for a woman to be bald. Okay, let's ask today. Now, would it be unusual for a woman to show up in services with her hair cut off? Yes. Would we all think she's a prostitute or that she'd committed adultery on her husband if she did? No. See, we don't have an exact equivalent to this stuff going on in our culture today. If somebody showed up in services this morning without a veil, would you think, man, she doesn't respect God's headship and the headship of man? I don't think anybody in the room would think that. And so when he uses phrases like, if it's a shame for a woman to be bald, then it's wrong for a woman to wear a veil. And if he says things like, judge for yourselves, or just look at nature, what do we normally do? All of those seem to point to me to cultural norms, not to divine directives from God. He seems to be encouraging them to use their judgment, and instead of trying to give divine directives, he's trying to argue in such a way that they make the wise decision in their culture. But if you look at this and say, Kirk, no, you're just dancing around the topic. I think women should wear veils. We're going to have the issue of what kind of veil. Are we going to wear the one that covers the whole face? Are we going to wear the one that just covers the head? Because I don't know of any, in most churches that use the veil, I don't know of any that wear veils that are exactly like any of the veils they wore in the first century. Okay, I mean, it wasn't a little handkerchief. It wasn't a hat. Okay, so which one of the veils are we going to choose? And maybe the reason Paul was so vague about the type of veil is that the type didn't matter to him, just that there was some kind of a symbol of authority. And so I don't have a problem with that. If we conclude that we're going to have ladies wear veils today. In my opinion, the only time they would need to wear it is when they are personally, directly praying to God in a setting, for example, a ladies' Bible class. For example, today, the only time that would be necessary is whichever lady leads the prayer in the ladies' Bible class would need to put a veil on her head while she says that prayer, and then she can take it off as soon as it's over. Because nothing here says she has to wear it during class. Nothing here says she has to wear it in services. So, I'm going to just throw out my opinion. Do not believe he's talking about, I think he's talking about culture. But there are some principles that I think we need to remember. He begins by emphasizing the principle of headship, that we honor the headship of God and Christ and male headship. But that he also lays down the principle of equality. Lest we think because he's emphasizing headship and the cultural norms that show that, he kind of stops in the middle and says, I want you to remember that we're not independent of each other. That while there is a sense that woman was made for man and for man, we need to realize that there's also the reality that we need each other and come from each other. Woman was made from man's side, but man's born from woman. Consistent with Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, in Christ Jesus there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. And so he lays down two principles. We are equal in the presence of God. We need each other. We depend on each other. Yet at the same time, God wants somebody to have the authority of leadership, and God has asked that to be the men, but that always happens under the headship of Christ and under the headship of God. And Jesus Christ is the one who shows us both how to be head and how to be submissive. And if each of us will follow His example, then there won't be an issue, there won't be a problem. If you would open up your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement. I think we need to think about how our actions impact what Paul is doing all the way through this. So remember, he's been all the way back from chapter 6. He's been dealing with cultural issues that reflected on how things were done in the church. For example, in chapter 8 and 10, he deals with, could you eat at a local temple? And how does that affect your relationship with God? Here he seems to be saying to the men in the congregation, men who were used to, if they bought into the Roman culture, they were used to worshiping with a veil. And so the issue is, do I keep the veil or do I get rid of the veil? The men who didn't wear a veil said, do I start wearing one or do I stop wearing one? And so again, it's all through this whole section he's dealing with, how does my life and walk with God relate to the cultural norms of my society? And sometimes he says it doesn't matter. Eat what you want. Doesn't matter if it's offered to idols. Other times he says, you know, really what you need to do is keep the veil, but guys, don't you start doing like the Romans do. Don't you start wearing a veil. So sometimes he says to keep it. Sometimes to let go of it. As I say, in our society, it is not viewed as a denial of headship to wear a veil. It's not viewed as prostitution to have your head shaved. But it's not that way everywhere. For example, if a lady is doing mission work, maybe in places in India, it might be appropriate for her to wear a veil when the other women do. Okay, because in that culture, it sends that signal. And so, as I look back, what would I do differently in that situation in the Ukraine? Probably what I would do differently is I'd say, Cindy, if in this culture that's what they're used to, if you say a prayer while you're here, would you cover your head? Because we don't want to send that message in this culture. So I think there are cultures that could be the case. For example, in our culture, okay, a lady passing out, I'm not talking about the person head up the Lord's Supper. In our culture, a person passing out the Lord's Supper is viewed by most people as a sign of leadership. If you go to certain Asian cultures, where some of our folks have gone on mission works, my understanding is that in those cultures, if a man serves the woman the Lord's Supper, it is viewed as her having authority over him. Okay? So sometimes we have to work through some of these things within cultures. The key is I need to think about in my culture, what reflects my honoring what God wants me to do. And I think the most important thing to think about here is not to veil or not to veil, but is who is head of my life? Who is Lord of my life? Am I willing to give up anything and do anything to show those around me that I love and honor God? If I am willing to do anything to show that He is head of my life, give up things that are culturally norm, or even keep some things that I may say, hey, I don't have to. There's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols, but I'm not going to do it because I want to set an example that's going to lead other people to God. I don't want to set an example that's going to cause somebody to sin. The question I want each of us to ask as we sing this song is, Lord, is God Lord of my life? Have I made Him my head? Do I honor His will? And will I do anything to obey Him and to please Him? Won't you come as we stand and sing?